speaks to us throughout time. We ask this morning that your Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us as we come to the truth of your word. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, we now begin a new section, and as I posted this morning, I'm not sure I'm ready to preach on Joseph. Seems over the past number of days, a lot of challenges have popped into my life, and you realize, wow, I can begin to, in some small way, identify with this fellow Joseph. But we're not going to jump a whole lot into Joseph. I am going to trust that you have a background about Joseph from your Sunday school days. That if not, you will take the exhortation to begin reading starting at Genesis 37 through 50 over the next couple of weeks, because we're going to be there for a number of weeks as we finish out. Because as the scripture starts here in the second verse of chapter 37, it says, these are the generations of, we'd expect Joseph, but it doesn't say that, does it? It says Jacob. And Joseph being his son. And at first we wonder, what's the deal there? But here's the reality is that the prime generation of Jacob, the one that carries forth God's plan, the one that becomes the model is Joseph. And so most of the remainder of the book of Genesis is about this man, Joseph. Now, Joseph is a guy worth hearing about. He lived 110 years on this earth. We're told that near the end of the text, Genesis 50, verse 26. And one of the amazing things is, hopefully by this time you've figured out, we've looked at Adam, we've looked at Noah, we've looked at Abraham, all of the characters in Genesis, not too many of them are life examples that you would hold up for emulation. Yes, portions of their life, but I would challenge you to find a problem within Joseph's life. He's brought forth as an exemplary character. All through his life, he never seems to take his eyes off God. When he encounters adversity, when he encounters difficulty, when he's mistreated, when he is sexually challenged, whatever the case, Joseph is presented to us as one who responds in a Christ-like fashion and honors God despite the results that come from it. Most of us, myself included, be whining and complaining and griping and fussing about how could a good God, and something along those lines. You know what it's like. I'm sure most of you were well practiced. But we don't find that in Moses' account of Joseph's life. Prosperity does not ruin him. He instead uses it to bless others and provide salvation to others. Interestingly, he is the Old Testament character of which the most dialogue is recorded. We have more recorded words of Joseph than any other Old Testament character, as best as I can tell. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but it seems to be that he has the most dialogue. But as you come to the New Testament, he only gets cursory mentions, if you will. We see in John chapter 4, that basically Joseph is a side, that it's near the field that Jacob had given to him and his son Joseph. It's just a marker, if you will, for geography. Acts chapter 7, Stephen uses Joseph as he is telling the story of the Jews, but it's only to move forward the story. It's not to exalt Joseph in any way, and you can read that in Acts chapter 7. In Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, you know, the great chapter that commends people, we see in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And then 22, Joseph does get a mention. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. You're like, come on. That's it? But as we look at the Genesis account of Moses, Joseph is put in a beautiful life. Interestingly, as you look at Joseph's life, you cannot help but be struck by the reality or the parallels, if you will, between Joseph and Jesus Christ. Remember, from Abraham would come one who would provide salvation. And what do we find within Joseph? As you look at Joseph's life, think back to your Sunday school days for a moment, if you're not familiar or don't remember the story. Joseph went from a low state of being a slave thrown in a pit to the point of exaltation that he is second in command in the world. Joseph went from suffering to a point of glory. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Think about it. Jesus Christ. All of the above match, don't they? And we can go on and on with those. They were both sold for pieces of silver, 20 and 30, but silver. They were sold and betrayed. They both became a fulfillment of prophecy by the very efforts of those who sought to destroy them. Think about it. In that they became that answer to prophecy. They both turned a wicked plot into the salvation of many. And praise God that Jesus Christ provides salvation for us. But Joseph saved perhaps millions of people by his work in provision. And we'll get to that in weeks to come. But do you see the foreshadowing and the beauty of Moses beginning to help Israel see this is what God does when you walk with Him and trust Him? And we even see the Father's joyful response in both Jesus, God the Father, and Jacob, Joseph's father, when he believes his son to be dead, but yet he's really not. And we see in Joseph's life that Jacob believes that Joseph is dead when he's in the pit. They show him the blood of the animal, and yet Christ is 3 days and then comes out of the grave. The Father knew that all along, but isn't it amazing these correlations that fit into it? In fact, I could keep going on for weeks and preach on those correlations. I love A.W. Pink. He's one of my favorite commentators. He writes Gleanings in Genesis. He goes 101 different correlations of how Joseph prefigures Christ. 101, folks. It's amazing. You just keep reading. You're going, whoa, dude, wow, cool. It blows you away as you look at each of those, as A.W. Pink goes through those. But you may be going, so what? Why do I need to look at Joseph? How many of you, if you were honest with yourself, you would like to lead a godly and holy life? Joseph is that model. Joseph is an example of when life stinks at its worst, multiple times, he kept his eyes focused on God the whole time. And so I would submit to you that Moses' agenda as he brings Joseph to us in Genesis 37 through 50 is he's saying to the nation of Israel, not everything's going to be rosy in all the days in your dwelling. But Joseph is someone you need to model. This is what happens when you commit yourself to the Word of God. And even when it seems impossible to obey, what happens when you obey? Even when it seems bad for a moment, look how God will take the absolute, what seems bad, and turn it into the most awesome thing. That's the pattern. I can learn. I can be encouraged by a guy like that. And so that's why we need to take a look at Joseph. I think James Montgomery Boyce said it best. Joseph's life is a, and let me steal his terminology, it is a triumph of faith. And as he goes through and you look at Joseph's life, James Boyce puts it this way, and there's 8 characters in Genesis, and there's nothing original to me. But these are a beautiful picture to help us see the faith pictures that Moses has been putting before us, and we've looked at most of these. You remember Adam? Adam, in the book of Genesis, is presented by Moses to us to help us illustrate the nature of faith. Adam was justified by God's grace through what? A belief that God would provide salvation. Adam, I don't think, understood the name Jesus Christ or anything else. He just knew God would provide salvation. And he believed in that and he trusted in that. We saw the proto-gospel in Genesis 3:15 a number of weeks ago. Abel is the illustration of the basis of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Says this about Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, Abel still speaks. And that's the basis of faith, isn't it? I will trust by God to provide for salvation. And Abel, as he made those sacrifices, he didn't probably have a full clue of what they meant. But he knew that this is what God has said, is that blood will be shed, and I will do as my God has said. Because he will provide. And it's that. It's the basis of our faith. And if you are seeking to earn your salvation through works, by coming and attending here, by giving more than 10%, by what's your method? Being nice to your wife, being nice to your kids, being nice to coworkers. How often do we try and say, oh, if I do this, God will be more pleased with me? That's not the basis of faith. The basis of faith is in God's provision of the Savior. And see, Abel is put forth as that model. We looked at Enoch, and we spent some time with him. And Enoch, as Boyce has said, is that illustration of the walk of faith. Remember what I said back in Genesis 5? We looked at this. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. He didn't have to deal with that thing that, yeah, most of us are fearing. You know, that death thing? You know, I think for most believers, we shouldn't fear death, but we don't like all the walking through the door part. You know, it's a little bit scary as you deal with that, but we know the one who has conquered death, Jesus Christ. And so Enoch becomes that model of how we walk in faith, and God will be the one. And he walked in such fellowship with God that God said, you get to bypass that death thing. Come with me. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be great if my life were such a testimony? Wouldn't you love to be able to say, my walk with God is such that he just says, come on up. You know, but that's the model. Noah, we looked at him. Noah is that illustration of the perseverance of faith. We spent a number of weeks. You remember Noah? Building in a pagan, wicked world. 120 years building a boat in a place that didn't even understand the concept of rain. You know, can you imagine the mockery? And we dealt with that. But Noah is that model of perseverance. What about you? Is it young people? Is you're at school and they're going, oh, you're one of those religious goody-two-shoes, huh? See, Noah becomes our illustration, our example. Help us understand that there are times we will have to persevere and say, you know, you can laugh at me. But there is a God, the one true God who has provided salvation through Jesus Christ. You can laugh all you want. But I will be faithful to him. That's the model that Noah models for us. And you can read about that in Hebrews 11, 7. We looked at Abraham, who illustrates the obedience of faith, what that looks like. Abraham, perhaps one of the greatest patterns of obedience within the Scripture. When commanded by God, what did he do? Hebrews 11, 17. Let me just give it to you the way the Scripture does. By faith, Abraham, he was tested. He offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive him. That's hard. Think about that. And we talked about that. Can I believe my God enough I would do what seems impossible? It's that obedience of faith that Abraham is commended for. And we looked at Isaac. Isaac, who turns from his own selfish desires and finally gives in to that overpowering will of God. Remember, Isaac wants to go with Jacob and Esau and put the blessing on Esau, and through trickery and everything else, he just starts shaking and going, I give up. God's going to get his way no matter what I do. That's how I read that blessing issue with Jacob and Esau. Isaac is overcome by the power of God's sovereign hand. He just finally says, okay, I deal with it. You can read about that in Genesis 27, 33. And Jacob, we've been looking at him for a couple of weeks, that discipline of faith. He basically did his own thing and did things his own way for how many decades? You know, I did it my way. It was like Frank Sinatra of the ancient Near East. And what happens? Finally, God, over all those years, is faithful because, Jacob, you're mine. You're my chosen. And he stays with him. I would have pitched Jacob out years ago for being such a bum. But God is faithful. We continue to maintain with him. And finally, what happens? We saw it, Genesis 32, the wrestling. He gives up. And he's just like, you're it. He gives up. Some of us, you can look at your own life. You've wrestled with God for how long? And you've come to that point where it's like, okay, God, it's you. Trust. And so as we look at all of these illustrations of faith through Genesis that Moses has put before us, we now come to Joseph, who is that triumph of faith. He never wavers in faith. God comes to him early on. We see here in the text that Joseph is 17. Just a few verses later, we'll see that he gets some dreams. He never wavers in believing that God is working according to the pattern of those dreams. And, you know, here's the deal. We need to be faithful. Joseph, if he goes from the faith in those dreams, he gets all the way to that point where in Genesis 41:41 it says this, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, Joseph, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. This from a young 17-year-old boy is God's hand. You see, when Joseph put his eyes on God's plan, he didn't waver. But what do we do in our lives? Oh, things are getting tough. Maybe I need to, you know, I'm not sure I could obey what it says here. I guess I'm just going to have to take things into my own hands because God's asleep, apparently. Because here's the reality. We live in a nasty, fallen world. It's all around us. It hits it square between the eyes. We deal with it regularly. We can start going through this room and sharing these things, you know, whether it's cars breaking down, whether it's job losses, whether it's, you know, kids calling it umpteen hours of the night. It's these things that life is made up of, isn't it? It's not easy. The question is, do we have the faith of Joseph who triumphs even in the garbage? That's what Moses is bringing Joseph to us for. There are going to be times in your life that the very people that you love will betray you. How many of you can identify? There's going to be times in your life that you get sold out by your own brothers. That hurts. There's going to be times in your life that you have done what is right and you're falsely accused. Joseph can identify. We will experience impossible and seemingly difficult circumstances. And think about it. Joseph could have compromised at any point. He could have said, you know, I'm down in Egypt now. Big deal about that God thing. You know, when in Egypt, do as the Egyptians do. And gone with the flow. But he didn't. He remained faithful. He could have said, I was mistreated. I was cheated by the very people who should have loved me. They should have taken care of me. They should have. And you hear yourself sometimes? I deserve better. But we don't see that in the testimony of Joseph as we continue to unfold it in the weeks to come. What we see is a man who is faithful. Moses is quick to set Joseph before the Israelites, God's people. Because what if we said this is? The book of Genesis is, if you will, an apologetic to God's people. You and I, the nation of Israel, and say, you want to live as God's people? Here's how to do it. Here's how not to do it. And Joseph is the story. This is how to do it well. He's that example. He's that foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's perhaps one of the best earthly examples other than Christ Jesus himself to walk the Christian life. So it's going to be worthwhile as we open this whole next section. And as you see Joseph's constant trust in Jesus or in God's plan, he didn't understand. He just knew God would send a Savior. But as you see that constant trust, Joseph never loses his power before God. He is faithful. And he continues to be blessed time and time again. Joseph, when he had to make a decision, it seems that He allowed God's plan, God's method, and God's word to be the prime determiner of truth and how he would respond in every situation. I don't see anything different in the account that we will study. And so, if we can adopt this attitude of Joseph in our lives, think what it would mean for Somerville. If there were a group of believers who had the mind and the attitude of Joseph, and yes, I'm going to make the application to Jesus Christ because he's the better example, isn't he? But as we look at Joseph, if we could make decisions just at Joseph's level, yes, Joseph sinned. I can guarantee you it's just not recorded for you because there is no one good, no, not one. And Joseph is included in that. But if we could begin to act like Joseph in every decision, you would learn how to overcome envy. You would learn how to overcome adversity. You would learn how to overcome sexual temptations and illicit advances. I mean, guys, let's talk bluntly here. Woman throws you at herself at you. It's difficult. And Joseph succeeded. You would learn how to plan for the future. You would learn how to forgive those who wrong you. You would learn how to grant personal forgiveness to the very people who have hurt you the worst. You'll see that as Joseph confronts his brothers. And we will learn, if we can adopt the mind of Joseph, how to have faith in God's promises when it seems impossible. And most importantly, we will learn that our God is sovereign over all things, even the evil that is done by others to us. God is in control and he's not asleep. And so Joseph becomes that model of true godly living. And so as we stand on this side of the cross, that's why I entitled this message, The View from the Cross. You see, we have a better Joseph. We have Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, who is far better. He's without sin. He's fully God. He's fully man. And so we don't have just a good example. What do we have in Jesus Christ? Have sufficiency. We have the one who has given his life as payment for ransom. You see, that's the power of the gospel. Most of you know, because I keep repeating and I'm never going to stop. 2 Corinthians 5:21, what does God say? God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin. The Son of God became sin for us. Why? So that you, a believer, might what? Become the righteousness of God. It's that great exchange that Jesus Christ becomes. It's the promise from the beginning of Scripture fulfilled at the cross. So as we look at a guy like Joseph, we need to be careful. Here's my warning to you, my brothers and sisters. Too often we take biblical stories and we make them good moral stories. You ought to do this because God will love you more. Stinks. It smells of smoke. Because it's not the gospel, is it? You can be as good as you want to be, and you will always, what? Fall short. It's only as you hide yourself in Jesus Christ that you live in the power of salvation. When Christ's righteousness becomes your righteousness. So that's my warning to you, and why we're stopping in, you know, as Kyle said, three verses? Come on. You know? Yeah, three verses, because we need to step back for a moment before we jump into Joseph. And be careful that we don't become moralists, because moralists are danger. We stand on the far side of the cross, and as we look back to Joseph, we should look through the vision of the cross as the filter. And we should rejoice in Joseph's right decisions. And you know what? You can rejoice even more, because you can do better than Joseph. You know why? Because you have Jesus Christ come in the flesh on your behalf and the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And so if you will, we can succeed far better than Joseph, because God has blessed you with more grace and more power than Joseph ever had. Now that ought to excite you. I love how Paul puts it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, he's speaking to you, believers, all of us, to do what? here to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Do you get it? You don't earn it. Jesus earned it for you. And now what do you have to do? Ephesians 2:10. Walk in the good works that He already prepared in advance. It's like walking down the beach and the footprints are there and you just put your foot in them and walk along because Jesus already did it. And all I have to do is walk in the good works. That should excite us, and that's what Joseph is about. And that's what Paul reminds us. That's the gospel. That's the power of it. Later in Ephesians 4, he's given all that theology in the first three chapters. In verse 17 of Ephesians 4, he says, "Hey, I say this and I'm going to testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk like those Gentiles do." They're futile in their minds. They're darkened in understanding. And all. No, that's not how you learned it, verse 20. You learned Christ differently. You were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus Christ. To put off your old ways, put off your old self, which belongs to that former way of life. And it's corrupt because of all the deceitful desires. Don't go back to the old way. But live in the power of Jesus Christ. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see how theology suddenly begins to become real? As we come to the table this morning, the cool part is, you're going to get to touch theology. And taste it and eat it. You know that? That's the reason Jesus Christ gave us the elements, the bread and the wine as we come. What He's doing is He's helping us see. You didn't accomplish your own perfection or righteousness. Jesus did it for you. And Jesus said, "Come on, brothers, sisters. Sit down. And this is in remembrance of what I've done. My righteousness on your behalf." And so when you feel the bread on your tongue, be reminded, you're not good enough. But you're now trusting and believing in the One who was good enough for you, Jesus Christ. When you feel the wine go down your throat, maybe we should use wine instead of grape juice. That bitterness of the acid of the wine, and yet the sweetness. It should remind you of the cost that was there. See, brothers and sisters, this table is about nourishing your spiritual walk. The confession does it beautifully. Westminster Confession, question 168 in the Shorter Catechism. Tom's class, Nancy's class, I know you guys have looked at it recently. Yeah, the 4th through 6th graders. Y'all should remember that. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein by the giving and receiving of bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, His death is showed forth. And that they worthily communicate, feed. They that worthily communicate, feed upon His body and blood for their spiritual nourishment. Think about that. If something that happens, these aren't just bread and crackers and liquid and bread. There's something spiritually that nourishes us as we go, "I can't do it. But Jesus did it." It should be that reminder that sticks with us the remainder of the week and the month as we worship. As we have our union and communion with Him confirmed. As you take and touch these elements this morning, physical, to remind you of the spiritual work that Jesus Christ did, but it's also the physical work of His death and resurrection. Don't forget it, my brothers and sisters. As you testify and renew your thankfulness, there comes a time I want to see a smile on everybody's face at some point. Where you're going, "This one's for me. Jesus Christ died for me." The supper should be joy. That's part of celebrating the supper. Our engagement to be God's. You got that? I'm married. I'm engaged to be the Lord's. He bought me with His blood and of the mutual love and fellowship with each other. You know why we stand up at the end and we join hands? For exactly that reason. Because we are one body saved by the blood of Christ. Look around you. These brothers and sisters next to you, as they profess Christ, they're part of you. We're one body, redeemed. And so, It's God's providence that we came to this point in the Scriptures on a Lord's table day. So I want you to think about these things as we engage and we come to the table. To be reminded of the power of the cross. To be encouraged, to be strengthened.